Well, thank you, Andy. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. Let me just take the moment, before we open our Bibles to say thank you to the church for sending myself. This is on behalf of Pastor Jim and the elders, sending myself and the other elders and many men to the Shepherd's Conference this week. It is always, as Josh prayed, a time of refreshment, although physically we probably all feel drained from the travel and the many hours of listening to sound biblical doctrine and preaching. But just a thank you to the church for sending us, and then also to all the wives and the families who held down the fort while we were gone. We appreciate you, and we thank you. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 5, and we will continue our exposition through this epistle this morning. Allow me opportunity to refresh our memories a little bit, as we spent last week in Matthew. So I'll review a little bit before we get to what James has to say to us this morning in the beginning of James chapter 5. At the end of chapter 3, you'll remember that James compared the wisdom of this world to the wisdom from above, and how the wisdom from above is namely known by our actions, by our righteous actions. And then in James chapter 4, James gives a stark warning against worldliness. He says that a Christian cannot be friends with God and friends with the world. Those who do so are actually practicing idolatry and are enemies of God. You'll remember that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." This is what James calls being double-minded or double-souled, trying to follow God while at the same time loving the world. James says this cannot be so. Now, after giving this warning of worldliness in the beginning of chapter 4, James goes on to give examples of worldliness. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, he denounces evil and judgmental speech that the world uses to promote themselves, but speech that Christians should not use. And then in verses 13 and 17, James denounces what we call the sin of presumption, or planning without submitting yourself to the sovereignty and providence of God. And this morning, we come to yet another temptation to live like the world, and that is to worship money, to worship money. I titled this morning's message, "The Madness of Money," the madness of money. Read with me now in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." In this paragraph, James condemns the sins of those who worship money and warns them of imminent eternal judgment in hell. But James does not only do this, he also comforts and encourages the oppressed believers. Now, before we dive into the details of the passage, I want to talk about who James' audience is in this address. To whom is James speaking in this passage? We already said that James is condemning the wicked wealthy, but the question is, who are these wicked wealthy? Are they attending the churches to which James is writing? Another way we might ask that question, are they professing Christians who are attending these churches but in reality are not? That's a real possibility. But I believe it's more likely that James is addressing wealthy landowners who employ many Christians who are in the congregations that James writes. This was a common practice in the first century. Rich people owned a lot of land, and they would employ what we call day laborers to run much of their land. One hint that James is not speaking to professing believers is that he does not call them brothers. As you've come to recognize, he does that many times in this letter. By contrast, in the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12 in chapter 5, James says the word brothers four times, but he does not at all in this verse. So if these rich are not professing believers or Christians that are most likely not attending the churches that he's writing to, we might ask, why is he addressing them if they're not going to hear the reading of this letter? And he does so because of the comfort that it provides those who are being oppressed. That's why I read the beginning of verse 7. Look at it again with me. Verse 7, the first part. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. He comforts these Christians who are being oppressed by reminding them that God is in control and he sees and hears all that is going on with the oppressed. And in a day where news doesn't travel immediately by Twitter or YouTube or something along those lines, it wouldn't, and largely travels by written letters and people who speak the word, it wouldn't be a stretch to hear that these rich landowners catch wind through the grapevine of what James had written to his congregations. And think about how this could be a comfort. When you're wronged, your first inclination in your natural man is, as a natural man, as a sinful man, is to retaliate, to try to fix the wrongs that have been done, or to hold a grudge. But James says to these Christians, be patient and fix your eyes on the second coming of our Lord, because at his second coming, he will right all wrongs. That's a comfort to these believers who are being oppressed. So James in this passage is both largely condemning, but he's also comforting. Now, what about us? It's possible that you find yourself in a very situation like this, but it is a very specific situation into which James is writing to. Maybe you are the rich who are oppressing someone who is less fortunate than you. This applies directly to you. Repent of those sins and turn to Christ. Maybe you are the one being oppressed. Find comfort and encouragement in this text. The Lord sees what is going on. But for most of us, we need to hear this passage in a more general sense. By the fact that we find ourselves living in America, we are among the wealthy of the world. And we need to recognize that the love of money and the pursuit of money for the sake of money is a sin. It's a temptation that attracts or can attract all of us, believer or unbeliever. So consider, as we walk through this passage, your use of the wealth that God has given you, and in the Lord's timing, perhaps we will have time to apply that at the end. But also consider that apart from repentance, the judgments that James heaps upon these wicked rich are the same judgments that each and every one of us deserve, regardless of the sins we have committed. Now, what James' audience identified, and at least a hint of how we can apply it to our own lives, let's begin in verse 1 with a warning to the wealthy. A warning to the wealthy. Look at verse 1 again, and let me read it to you again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James begins as though he is one of the Old Testament prophets. This is often what we hear in the Old Testament. He wastes no time declaring condemnation on these rich. And at the outset, we must say, I feel that the burden to say it is not a sin to be rich. I think that's clear to everybody. It's not a sin to have wealth. But as will soon become clear as we work our way through this, these wealthy are using their sin and even using their wealth and obtaining their wealth in sinful ways. That's why James says, weep and howl. He commands them to weep and howl, to cry out, commanding the rich to scream out in agony. And why does he do this? He does so because of the miseries that are coming upon them. Because of the miseries that are coming upon you, there in verse 1. We hear this often in the Old Testament. Isaiah 13:6, also speaking of the rich who are oppressing the poor, says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Now, there's a debate among Bible commentators, those who write a bunch of commentaries and comments on this passage, whether or not James is calling these rich to repentance, or if he's just condemning them. Is there a chance to repent? And I just want to say that it's obvious that he's calling them to condemnation. He's telling them that they are condemned. But within every declaration of condemnation, there is the call, at least implicitly, to repent. Why is that? Because as soon as you tell somebody of the eternal destruction that's coming their way, what's the immediate response? Well, how do I avoid such coming destruction? You repent and you believe. So although James does not call these rich to repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the offer of the gospel is to all. The offer of the gospel is to these wealthy rich. And perhaps James, in his wisdom, is setting up the poor in his congregations for an opportunity to evangelize these rich. When they catch word of the judgments that are coming upon them, perhaps they'll ask, well, how do I avoid such judgments? Which allows those poor to proclaim the gospel. Now, with that being said, James speaks of the miseries of these coming judgments. And James speaks, hopefully you caught it as I read it, heavily of judgment in this passage, and that's none other than God's eternal judgment of the wicked in hell. That's both the intermediate hell, where sinners are held now, and then that eternal place of torment called the lake of fire. Turn with me to Luke 16, and we'll look at Jesus as he gives a parable condemning the Pharisees who love their wealth. And it'll also give us insight into the miseries that James speaks of here in Luke 16. Excuse me, in Luke 5. We're turning to Luke 16 now. Luke 16:13. I already mentioned this, but we'll read it again. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now look at verse 14, where Luke records the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, that is the things that Jesus said, and they ridiculed Jesus. Then, in response to their ridicule, Jesus gives this parable beginning in verse 19. Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Verse 24, and this rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Listen, no agony, no misery that we can imagine on this earth will compare to the miseries of an eternal torment under God's wrath. This is the misery that James speaks of here in verse 1. And the only escape from this is the imperishable richness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says about this imperishable richness of the blood. And in fact, he compares it to silver and gold. Mark this down. 1 Peter 1:18-19. I'll read it to you. Knowing that you were ransomed, Peter writes, from the futile ways, or your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Peter says nothing compares to the richness of Christ's blood. Nothing on this earth, even gold and silver. And the rich, James condemns in this passage, do not put their trust in the imperishable, precious blood of Christ, but rather they put their trust in the fleeting and vanishing wealth of this world, which is exactly where James goes next. Back in James 5, consider next wealth's vanishing nature. Wealth's vanishing nature in verses 2 and 3. James writes in verses 2 and 3, read them again with me. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. James' point is obvious enough. The wealth of this world does not last. It does not last into the next life, and hoarding it obviously does no good. Precious metals, clothing, cars, houses, land, lots of clothes, multiple large bank accounts, it doesn't matter. You name it, it will not last into the next life. The word riches here is a generic term just for wealth in general. And the rotting away isn't pointing to the fact that these will literally rot away. Instead, James is using figurative language, just showing the transitoriness of wealth, the transitory nature of wealth. And it's interesting that James also says here that gold and silver will rust. If you know anything about gold and silver doesn't rust unless it's largely mixed with other type of alloys, which is possible in the first century. But again, it's likely that what James is saying here is proverbial, that even the most durable things of this life, like gold and silver, will one day be of no use. Whatever the riches, James says, they will decay, and ultimately they will vanish. Like that rotting piece of fruit on your counter that just slowly, day after day, perishes. It's a picture of the wealth of this world. It's vanishing away. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think of Ecclesiastes. As you know, or perhaps I'm reminding you, that Ecclesiastes is Solomon's confession, one of the wealthiest men who have ever lived. And it's confession that no matter how much you amass in life, how much you accomplish in life, if you don't fear God, if you don't have faith in God, then it's all useless. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Man. And earlier in the book, in the midst of bemoaning the fact that his riches will one day be passed on and he has no idea where they're going to go to, he says in Ecclesiastes 5:15, I'll read it from the New Living Translation because I think it helps us understand what he's saying. He says, "We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born." And we often say this, we can't take it with us when we go. Now, as humans, we don't really like to hear this. We like things that last, do we not? It's part of our nature. We research, you know, which cars are going to last the longest, you know, which washing machine is best, and which one's going to, you know, be the best bang for my buck. Some of you here are old enough to say, you know, back in my days, things used to last a lot longer than now. Cars would last 30, 40 years, refrigerators 50 years, well, no more. We like that. We like things that last, do we not? That's part of who we are. That's because that's who God created us to be. But we have to remember that we live in a sin-cursed world, and we're sojourners on this earth. So as our bodies decay and we get older, as that fridge breaks, as that car breaks down, don't get frustrated at it. Remember, everything in this life is vanishing. We're sojourners. We're visitors here in this life, and we're meant to live in eternity with God. And we will all live forever. We will live either in eternity with God, in his grace, and in joyous communion with him, as Josh read this morning, or in eternal torment, paying personally for our sins. Which is why James says to these wealthy at the end of verse 3, that for their sin of hoarding their wealth, of keeping it all for themselves, that corrosion of that wealth, will be evidence against them. He says, it will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire, which is a very interesting way of saying if you put your faith and trust in that which does not last, namely wealth, if you put your faith and trust in financial stability or the fact that you're hoarding away wealth for many years to come, come judgment day, these things will not provide any comfort. They will not provide salvation. They will not save you. Rather, they will be evidence against you. And is it not great irony? I mean, we look at the rich today, and they seem to have no worries, right? They go where they want to. They eat what they want to. They drink what they want to. They enjoy life because of their riches. But they will not provide enjoyment in the life to come if they continue to trust in their riches. James again points to the inevitable doom that faces them if they continue to worship money and hoard it away. It provides no protection for the future. Earlier, James highlights eternal judgment in a general sense when he just calls it miseries. Here, he highlights the fires of hell. In Matthew 13:42, Jesus also described hell in this way. He describes it, this is again Matthew 13:42, as a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a fiery furnace because of the torment there that will be akin to being burned eternally, forever and ever. Even the worst suffering, again, of this life won't hold a candle to that which faces, or those who reject Christ will face. And make no mistake, this fire, eternal fire, this fire that is prepared for the judgment of those who refuse God, is fueled by God's wrath. God is a consuming fire, we're told, Hebrews 12:29. And it's an interesting statement that James makes here, that these riches will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It's almost like he's painting a picture for them that one day in eternity, or on judgment day, their heap of all that they've gained in life will stand there next to them, sit there next to them. But it will provide no comfort for them. And in fact, it will be burned up as well and will be part of the fuel which fires the fire that will eat their flesh. It's a terrifying thought, especially considering the fact that those who reject Jesus will likewise be resurrected. We read it a few weeks ago in Revelation. They will be resurrected and have eternal bodies that are fit for condemnation. Make no mistake, James' statement here that their flesh will be eaten like fire consumes everything in its path is not a precedent for the fact that they will cease to be. That's a false doctrine called annihilationism, and it teaches that one day those who reject Christ will cease to be, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus, who speaks of hell more than any other person in the Bible, says in Matthew 25:46, and these, that is speaking of sinners, will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, meaning those who have turned from their sin and put their faith in Christ alone, Jesus says, they will go into eternal life. Just as the one who trusts in the work of Christ alone will receive eternal life, those who reject Christ will receive eternal punishment. But let me remind you, this is not a cruelty, right? There's no cruelty in hell. God is not cruel to send people to hell. He is just and righteous and holy. And the punishment that sinners will endure is deserved punishment. It is fully deserved. Now, if that doesn't seem fair, we need to reorient our thinking. We have to recognize that hell is what every single one of us deserves for rejecting a holy God. Heaven, in fact, by the world's standards, is unfair. Why is that? Because nobody deserves it. And the only one who did deserve it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned but lived a perfect life, was executed by crucifixion. The truth is that you don't want fallen humanity's version of fair, because then every single person who ever lived would suffer in hell for all eternity. One author speaking to this point, Dane Ortlund, I love this, he writes, "The real scandal of the universe is not that there is a hell deserved by all, but that there is a heaven offered to all." Make no mistakes, the misery and the fires that James speaks of here in this passage, as he condemns these wealthy rich for using their wealth for their own means and their own gain, is no doubt referring to eternal judgment in hell. And that's what every sinner deserves, rich or poor. Even though James is condemning the rich who hoard away their riches and put their trust in their financial stability, we should all take a moment to recognize that this is what we all deserve. The only way to avoid, as we heard this morning in testimony, that we can avoid the sin or the consequences of our sin in eternal hell is through the one Savior, Jesus Christ. He endured the full wrath of God on the cross as the God-man and satisfied that wrath. You put your faith and trust in him and him alone, and your penalty for sin has been paid. You reject him and you will pay all eternity for failing to embrace him for your sins. Now James says here at the end of verse 3, before we move on, you have laid up treasure in the last days. He's not condemning saving for a rainy day or saving for the future. We all know that that's a biblical principle. In Proverbs, we're told to consider the ant who is not a sluggard but works hard and stores away for the coming days. Instead, James is condemning saving wealth, hoarding wealth, with such a mindset that that's your financial stability, that that will get you through, that that will be your ultimate protection in the last days. And the reality is that we're living in the last days right now. The rich in the first century were living in the last days. The last days are the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, which is to say that Christ's return is imminent. So don't hoard away riches for yourself. Instead, work towards eternity and turn and eternal riches that will never pass away. Matthew 9:16. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think of it this way. If the Lord was to return today and ask to see your bank account, ask to see how you're spending your money, would you be proud to show him your bank account? Would you be proud to show him how you're spending the resources that he's given you? Or would you shy away from showing him? Verses 2 and 3, James reminds us that the wealth of this world is fleeting and it's passing away, and to hoard it for one's own personal use is a sin that deserves nothing less than fiery judgment, God's wrath upon all sin. Next, James condemns these rich for acquiring their wealth in a sinful way. Consider verse 4, wealth won by fraud. Wealth won by fraud. Read it with me again. James writes there in verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." It appears that James has received word that the Christians in these congregations have been frauded. They have not been paid the wages that they are due. And not only has James, the pastor, received the word, James reminds them that the Lord of hosts has also heard, that he has heard their cry, that he knows that they've been defrauded. Again, this is both a continuing condemnation of those rich in this verse, but also a comfort to those Christians who have been defrauded. Holding back anything that is due another is stealing. God condemns such unlawful acts for the nation of Israel when he wrote in Leviticus 19:13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of the hired worker," what we would call a day laborer, "shall not remain with you all night until the morning." God says, pay the laborer the day he works. Don't withhold money from him until the next morning. For us, don't hold it past when that paycheck is due or when that payment is due. Now, James here calls Jesus the Lord of hosts. It's an Old Testament name, or a name that originates in the Old Testament, that pictures God as sovereign king and the ruler of all armies. Now, this is both human armies. God is sovereign over the best of human armies and the most wicked of human armies. In Isaiah 10, the armies of Assyria come to attack Israel, and it says there that that army, Assyria's army, is like an axe or God's rod of anger. It's like an axe in his hand, or a staff, or even a saw. But not only is God sovereign over human armies, he's also sovereign over all heavenly armies as well, and the armies that will come at the end of the age. In keeping with James' theme of coming judgment, I think that's exactly what James is talking about here. Go ahead and turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. If the rich and the wealthy in this world can avoid the armies of this world or protect themselves from evil people in this world or armies in this world because of their wealth. They won't be able to do so at Jesus' second coming. There, we read this a few weeks ago as well, Jesus rides on a white horse wearing many diadems and a blood-splattered robe. Look at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle John writes there, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." This is the Lord of hosts that James speaks of. James, or Jesus, rides on a white horse, because this pictures him as already victorious. That's what the Roman generals would do. After they came back from war, they would ride a white horse through the streets, depicting their victory. Jesus rides one into battle because he's already victorious. His robe is dipped in blood because he has come to take vengeance on all evil doers. This is what James speaks of here in our passage in James chapter 5. And he will do this, John says in Revelation 19, by the power of his word. That is the sword coming from Jesus' mouth. That's not literal. That's just that Jesus will destroy his enemies by simply speaking. That's all he needs to do. There will be no battle. There will only be defeat on that day. And judgment like this is what awaits these rich who hoard away their riches and even defraud their neighbors in order to stuff their pockets. And why do they stuff their pockets? Look back in James chapter 5. James, in verse 5, explains why they're stuffing their pockets. Verse 5, he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Here James explains that these rich are stuffing their pockets to spend it on soft and luxurious living. And they've done so. They're stuffing their pockets by fraud. Consider that verse 5 will label wealth spent on oneself. Wealth spent on oneself. These rich use their stolen wealth from those that they defraud to live easy, luxurious lives. But in so doing, all the rich have done is what? James says, prepare themselves for judgment. Like livestock who are fattened for the day of slaughter, James pictures these rich as doing the same. They filled their pockets, they filled their stomachs, and for what? Comfort and luxury? Sure, for some time. But all they're really doing is fattening themselves, James says, for the day of judgment. Again, it's a sobering picture, I know. I mentioned Christ's blood in Revelation 19. This is not a picture of the blood on his robe. That's not his blood. That's the blood of his enemies, rich or poor, who refuse to bow the knee to him and to come to him for salvation. Turn with me again to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, or not again, but for the first time, but turn to Isaiah 63. And I'm having you turn here and see these passages. Isaiah 63 will speak of the same as what John spoke of in Revelation 19. To show you that this is all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah 63. Remember here, Isaiah writes 700 years before Christ's first coming. But here, he uses imagery to describe Christ's second coming and that terrible day of judgment. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Basra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Again, it's very sobering imagery. It's the Lord's judgment. It's the Lord's judgment on all those who refuse to come to him, who would rather love their sin and live in luxury, live in sumptuous living, than to turn from him. And I recognize that the Lord's judgment is hard to hear. I mean, but James is talking about it over and over. We embrace scriptures and love to memorize scriptures that speak of the Lord's love and the fact that he is loving and kind and gracious and merciful. And all those things are true. But to only have the Lord Jesus as Savior and not to recognize him as also judge is to believe in a false Jesus. He is both Savior to those who would repent and believe and come to him in faith alone, but he's also judge. And we read of these judgments, and we have to be reminded that he is holy and righteous, and he will judge all sin perfectly for eternity for those who fail to come to him, for those who fail to turn to him in repentance and faith. This is one and the same Lord. He saves in righteousness, and he judges in righteousness. It is a comfort to those who have trusted in him. It is a terror to those who reject him, as it should be. The rich, James condemns in our passage, unless they turn to him and repent in faith, they will face the same terrible judgment. Now turn back with me to James 5, where James goes on to describe this madness of money at the end of verse 6. At the end of verse 6, James writes, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Consider then that the madness of money leads to worshiping wealth that leads to injustice." Worshiping wealth leads to injustice. What is the result of worshiping money? That you will do whatever it takes to get more of it, even if that means murdering. To this day, you look at the reasons for murder in the news, and oftentimes, in some way, somehow, money is involved. James spoke of murder before in this epistle in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." But in James 5, 6, it seems that he's speaking in a figurative way, that he's using figurative language. Because not only have they murdered the righteous person, that is, these rich, but they've also condemned them. What does James mean when he says that they've condemned them? It seems that the rich are using their riches not only to oppress these poor, but also then in the court systems. They're using their influence and riches to continue to oppress them. They can't fight back because they don't have any funds to do so. Even if they call out these rich for what they're doing to them, they have no way of defending themselves in court. The same is true today. It happens all the time. We thank the Lord for our justice system, but we also know that it is broken and that it is not perfect. That's why James says in verse 6, "He does not resist you," at the very end there. The poor cannot resist because they have no power to resist. But even if this is figurative murder, it nevertheless deserves the same divine penalty that real murder deserves, as James has made clear, the eternal wrath of God. Which is why, at the beginning of verse 7, James says to the oppressed Christians, "Be patient, brothers. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord is returning." James, in this passage, is both condemning those rich who are oppressing Christians and also encouraging the Christians to stay steadfast. The Lord has not forgotten if you're being oppressed. The Lord has not forgotten if your life is difficult. He knows, he sees, he's returning, and he will right all wrongs. So in keeping with the Old Testament prophets, James warns these sinful rich of the madness of their money. They hoard their wealth, They defraud others. They use it to live in comfort and luxury. They choose to worship money instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives ultimately all money. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other." You cannot serve God and money. If you find yourself this morning convicted that you are worshiping money, that money is too much of a priority in your life, or money is more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ, the condemnation that James brings upon these rich is what is coming upon you. But the free offer of the gospel is open to all. Turn to Jesus Christ. He is the greatest treasure you will ever find. No riches in this world can compare to him. And he shed his blood for you. He is the pearl of great price. He is our Savior. And if you turn to him, he will save you. Now, before I close, I want to transition shortly to the proper use of money. I think for many of us, the Lord has blessed us, and I think it's apt to use this passage, although it's condemning the rich and can convict us. It convicted me this week to reconsider, how am I using the Lord's money? These principles that I'm going to give you are not coming from James, but they are largely coming from 1 Timothy 6, except for the first. So you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 6 and then follow along with me as I give you these principles there. I've also given you references once these come up on the board, these principles, and I'd encourage you, I'll read some of them to you, but I encourage you to look through them and look through these passages later. The first principle, and these are not exhaustive by any means, but the first principle I'd like to share with you, and this one is not in 1 Timothy 6, but I think it'll become clear why I'm putting it first. The first principle is, be generous towards God with what he has given you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection for when I come." Again, that's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And here, Paul is speaking into, again, a very specific context. He's coming around to make a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who have been oppressed and who need financial help. But he gives us principles that are very valuable to us even to this day. And that principle is that we need to manage our wealth in such a way that we can systematically give to God out of our first fruits. Recognize, I read it to you, but that Paul says that we are to set aside funds when? On the first day of the week. And not just on the first day of the week, but every day of the week. To translate that to our day, what day do you get paid? On that first, when you get that paycheck, it doesn't have to be on the first day of the week, it's just whenever you get paid, you take what you want to in your heart to give back to the Lord and you set it aside. And notice you do that before you pay all your other bills, which necessitates what? You know exactly how much everything else is going to cost so that you know how much you can set aside. It's a call to managing your money well and to use it to give back to the Lord. And it's not a specific amount. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. He says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." But then he goes on to say, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So that's the first principle. The second principle is to be content with what God has given you. Be content with what God has given you, and we'll transition to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 6 and 7. Paul writes there, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it." In other words, trust that what God has provided for you is enough. Be content with what God has provided you, and seek to be a good steward of what he has provided you with. Recognize that if you're not content with what the Lord has provided you with, and you're not being a good steward of it, do you think he's going to give you more to be a steward of? He's not. Be content with what the Lord has given you. The third biblical principle, again, 1 Timothy 6, we'll look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That is, meet your family's basic needs. Meet your family's basic needs. God has given us resources in order to meet the needs that we have in this world. So meet them, but don't do so in such a way that turns into luxurious or soft living. Use it as appropriately, and then don't covet and lust for more. The fourth principle coming out of 1 Timothy 6, and this will be verse 17, is enjoy life. Enjoy life. Yes, you heard me right. Enjoy life. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that is prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you know that God has given you money and resources to enjoy life? And there's great freedom in the fact that when you use God's money as he has prescribed for you, and you're being a good steward of it, you can use that which is left over for enjoyment in this life. He wants you to enjoy life. That doesn't mean living, again, in a way that is seeking to satisfy yourself, right? We live in an area that says that our joy is what is most important and pursue it at all and any costs. But it's not what's most important. We're called to enjoy life, to enjoy God in this life, and to enjoy his people, and joy will flow out of that. But he's given us resources. He's given us money in order to enjoy life, as long as that enjoyment is not the top priority and we become worshipers of enjoyment. The fifth and final principle that I'd like to share with you this morning is be generous to others and manage your wealth for eternal purposes. Be generous to others and manage your wealth for eternal purposes. Again, look at 1 Timothy 6:18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. He's there speaking of those who God has blessed financially. Has God blessed you financially? Be ready to bless others. Have a spot in your budget to bless others and watch God use it. It doesn't matter if you have $10,000 in your bank account or $10 million. It doesn't matter if you have $10 in your bank account. This is what the Lord has given you. Don't fall into the traps of worshiping money. Don't fall into the traps of hoarding it for yourself, or even worse, defrauding others to get more money to live in luxury and heaping up pleasures for yourselves. Use it in a God-honoring way. Examine your use of money. I would encourage you to do that. Are you hoarding? Are you holding back money which belongs? And remember that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure you could ever imagine. Use what he has given you to glorify him, and he will in eternity bless you beyond what you can imagine. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that for such passages as this, although they can be difficult to hear, although they remind us of the coming judgment, we thank you that you have not hidden these things from us, that you are clear and you are loving to tell of these things. You call those who do not know you to turn from their sins, and you warn them of what is coming. What else do they need, Lord? Make them see that their sin will be punished for eternity if they don't turn to you, the blessed Savior who has taken their sin upon the cross in the full wrath and fury of God. We give you great praise, Jesus, for this. And we pray that for those of us that are in Christ, we would be diligent to use everything that you've given us, our time, our money, all resources, to glorify you and to examine our life, to see, are we using them for your glory? We ask for your grace through your Holy Spirit and your word to help us to do that. We give you again great praise and glory. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring the cross, the wrath of God, so that we could live forever in the presence of you, in the presence of treasures and a new heavens and a new earth that we can't even imagine how wonderful it will be. In Jesus' name, amen.